The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Nathan Forrest. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I was reminded, I don't know, just getting up early, spending time thinking through the day and the chaos that surrounds Sunday morning so often, and my heart has been burdened with two things. Well, burdened with one thing, encouraged by another. Burdened, just, it is impossible to ignore the hurt that exists in this world. I don't know if you're unfortunate enough to follow the news or have an app that announces the news, whether you want to hear it or not. It is impossible to ignore, on the grand scale and on the small scale of life, the fallenness and the pain that exists. And then simultaneously, the thing that I'm encouraged by and just the thing I appreciate is the fact that that God has given us family. Not simply like biological family, absolutely biological family, but also like this body. Like, I absolutely love the fact that I get to do life with you, that I get to go, and so I got to celebrate Ben and Sarah Trone's, they're now Ben and Sarah Trone, wedding, and every single week they get to sit here, and I got to hear Brett sing a Colby Calais song, and it was great. All my dreams have come true. And I love the fact that I, after being away from my kids, they get to run back and say they saw friends from Sunday school, and that we know people in the community, that you are, you know our family knows you, we get to do life together. And it is a reminder that God is at work, that against the stark contrast of the brokenness of the world, God is at work on a small, in the small and intimate details, in the mess of our little city, God is at work. And it is also a beautiful, I'm also reminded of the fact that God is at work on the grand, massive scope. We have church planters, for example. We are friends. We are partners with a church in Boston, Christ the King, and Boston is 2% evangelical Christian. Technically, by all definitions, Boston is considered an unreached people group. And we, because of your generosity, like, we're able to partner with them. And we help finance them because, believe it or not, Boston is way more expensive than Greenville. And they wouldn't make it. But you. And God is at work. Like, they're growing. They're looking for a new space. God is at work. God is also at work in Brazil. Like, when we think of overseas, it's just depressing. Just like when we think of here, it's easy to be just depressed and see all the bad stuff. Be encouraged. There are pastors from Brazil who are gathering together to figure out what it looks like to partner together for the gospel. And I am reminded of that because they're actually coming here and hanging out with us, and I'm still trying to figure out why, because we certainly aren't perfect. But they're trying to figure out, how do we work together as multi-small churches? And if there's one thing we do well, like, we've got the small church thing down. But they're like, how do we work together to partner together to reach a geography with the gospel? And so pray for them this week as they are here in Greenville and hanging out and visiting churches. Pray for them. God is at work. And they're not going to post it on CNN. He's at work. And we're reminded of that. And that's one of the reasons I love Sunday morning, is because it is a chance for us where our only responsibility, my friends, my brothers and sisters, listen to this. Our only responsibility right now in these next few minutes is to listen to His Spirit, to hear from Him how He desires to continue to work through your life and my life, to make much of Him, how to get partner with Him in the advancement of His kingdom. That's our only job right now. So with that, we're going to kick off our series on Moses. I'm really excited about Moses because it's a story. We get to jump back to the stories after finishing our series on discipleship. And I love grand stories. Moses is one story, one character that the Bible spends an enormous amount of time on. And I've always loved long stories. Ever since I was a kid, I remember being in elementary school and walking out of the library with stacks of Hardy Boy books. And it was my goal, I was even then a nerd, it was my goal to read one book a day. A Hardy Boy book a day. And I got, over the summer, I got to do that. During the school year, I got to do it because I got to be homeschooled. And so, like, there was this wondrous joy of, and I just inferred homeschoolers don't do work. That's not true. Sorry. But I loved it. And I love this idea of following these two brothers that would go from case to case to case. And I ended up, throughout my elementary years, scouring the library for other series. Like the books, the series had to take up an entire shelf for me to think it was worth my time. Because I grew to the opinion, like, as soon as I spend 200 pages with you, like, I know who you are, and then the book ends, and I'm like, well, see you later. And I didn't want to do that, so I loved the long series. And eventually, by the time I was sixth or seventh grade, I had read them all, or all the ones I was interested in that wasn't Nancy Drew. And I left the safe confines of the children's section of the library, and I ventured out, which probably was not the best decision, and I began looking in the adult section for the long series, and I found, seventh grader, Tom Clancy, and he was another one that had a whole section, and they had pictures of submarines and pictures of American flag, and so my mother had no idea what was inside those books, because it's all about war and an entirely new vocabulary that is very educational for a seventh grader. And I dove into those, and those were fascinating because, unlike the Hardy Boys, which are self-contained stories, like the Hardy Boys never grew up. They've been writing Hardy Boy books for over 30 years, and they're still just kids. It's phenomenal. But Jack Ryan, though. Jack Ryan started with Hunt for the Red October, and he was just an analyst. He knew nothing, and he ends up, spoilers, President of the United States. That's pretty cool. And there's this whole overarching narrative of his growth and all of these tragedies that he's experienced and how he ends up saving the world more times than any other human being on the planet. And I loved that. That was the compelling piece for me. And so I got really excited when the guy started talking about, we're going to do Moses, because I'm like, this is the Jack Ryan. This is the Jack Ryan of the Old Testament. Like, this is the guy that saves the nation. And so that's where we are. And as I was reminded in reading through the story this week, I was reminded of how wrong I was in that central tenet. And that's where we are this morning. That's what I want to talk about. Is what is the central story? When you look at Moses' life, at least the very beginning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 this morning. What's the actual story being told? Before we do that, why Exodus? Why are we jumping back to Exodus? We just finished a 2.5 year, we're not going to spend 2.5 years on Moses, don't worry. We just finished a 2.5 year series on Matthew. And then we jumped into a discipleship series, like playing out of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. All right, so what is discipleship? How do we do that? And then, this is going to bother me. And then the question is, all right, where do we go now? Well, so here at Summit, one of the things we love to do is teach through the Bible. Our staff and elders, we often discuss long-term teaching goals and desires and prayerfully put together a plan every year or more, to take an intentional look at God's Word in a holistic way. And so we don't want to just jump around unintentionally. And so a couple of years ago, we spent time looking into the origins of God's story. We began in Genesis, and we then moved into a series on the Ten Commandments and how the gospel allows us to see, the gospel in light of God's desires and his faithfulness to keep his promises. And then, as I just said, over the last 18 months, we looked at Matthew as the ultimate fulfillment of those Ten Commandments. And so now our desire is to look at the major theme or major themes that the book of Exodus all points to all along, specifically in and through the life of Moses. We want to see, over the series that we're walking through in the summer, we want to see the weight, the significance that even in the second book of the Bible places on the glory of God, the journey of faith, and have our hearts drawn to the one who is greater than Moses. So that's why we're here this morning. All right, but before we jump into Exodus proper, here's the problem. We are in the second book, which means we need to understand what's going on in the first book. When we look at the origin, before we get to Exodus chapter 1, what's going on? What's the context? Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates man, and he enters into a relationship with man, and he walks with man, and he is friends with man, and God gives Adam and Eve a job, a purpose, a meaning. Go and take care, have dominion over this planet. And so that's why those of you that are gardeners, like, you're fulfilling the first Great Commission, believe it or not. Gentlemen, when you're mowing your grass and you're like, it's a million degrees outside, just remind yourself, you're fulfilling the first Great Commission. You are taking care of the earth. You're at least little small 1/3 acre of the earth. And that's, you're doing what he asked. And then everything is wonderful for a while. And man rebels. And man decides to take his life into his own hands. And we lose trust. We distrust God and his promises. And we decide we can create our own purpose, which is to be God ourselves. And surely that will give us more meaning and more significance. And what is beautiful is that in the following chapters, between 1 through 11, God continues in his kindness and his graciousness to pursue man and woman. He chases after them. And amidst their constant rebelling, amidst their constant fleeing, amidst their constant desire played out in horrible, tragic ways to do things their own way, God pursues them with grace and justice. And then in chapter 12, after horrific, tragic events in human history, the story pivots and God focuses on one family, Abraham, Sarah. And instead of dealing now from the scope of all of humanity, which is 1 through 11, he fixates on them and he makes them a promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to fix this mess that you are in. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to give you a blessing. You will be a blessing to all people through you. And so what happens then is the rest of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50 is following the course of this one family, 250 years, where the first 11 chapters cover at least 2,500 years. The back half, 250 years. Approximately. And you see God continuing to pursue this family. And as they struggle both amidst the sin of their own hearts and against the brokenness of the world around them, we see God faithful. Amidst all of the trials that would come along with normal life, and that is reassuring, as you look at the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, you see God walk with them amidst the normal suffering of people of that age. Barrenness, famine, poverty, living as a stranger in a strange land, marital strife, messed up politics, and God is faithful throughout all of it. And we see God again and again use the sin and tragedy and redeem it to continue to further his plan. One story more than any other, the story of Joseph, where he is sold into slavery and all seems lost. And you have this quintessential representation in the book of Genesis of how God works. He takes the flawed sin of man and he uses it to bring this family, now that had ballooned to 70, into the land of Egypt. And he brings them safely into the land of Egypt. And now when you first, because we oftentimes read and see Egypt through the lens of Exodus, we're like, Egypt is the bad guys. That's not the case, at least in Genesis. Egypt was a place of safety for many years. Egypt was a place of safety and security. They were the powerhouse of their day. They were the America of their day, so to speak. No other nations were going to invade Egypt. They had established borders. They were the most profitable. They were the most prosperous because they had a regular rhythm that did not require rain because of the flooding. Like, they were able to establish a vast political system that was very stable and secure relative to the rest of the world. And God places Israel in the midst of that. And the Pharaoh, as a response to what the good that Joseph did, Pharaoh gives the Israelites the best of the land, the best land in the land. the best land in the land, the best land in Egypt, and he says, this is yours for free. You don't have to pay for it. Why? So that God could grow these 70 people into a great nation. God is continuing to fulfill his people, and so that when we read the first words of Exodus in the Hebrew, and it doesn't come out so much in the English, but in the Hebrew, the very first words are, and. Like God is saying, I am continuing this story. This is naturally flows out of what's already happened. And we see, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So what's he saying? This is the same family. We're continuing the same story. The book of Exodus doesn't magically pop into existence. The stories of Scripture, when you read the entire Old Testament, these are not random stories cobbled together to form some sort of vague mythology of the Israelites, as modern scholarship would like you to believe. These guys, when they were assembling Scripture and as they were writing Scripture, understood that they were continuing one grand overarching story. So do not think Hardy Boys. Think Jack Ryan. I don't want to promote Jack Ryan. Think a long, ongoing, overall series that is not going to cause you to think less of me for referencing. All right? So there we go. That's where we are. All right? So God's continuing. But look at what's happened. Verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now again, back in the Exodus, I said this before, they didn't have bold, when they were writing this, they didn't have bold, italic, underline, they didn't have emojis, they couldn't change the font size, and there was no punctuation. And so what the authors would do, the writers, if he wanted to say, this is really, really important, he would repeat it. Watch what he says. The people of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Five times in one sentence, what did he just say? They're growing like crazy. Why? Because God's faithful. It took years, it took lifetimes, and God was faithful to his promise. He is faithful to the people of Israel. And you're like, all right, everything is wonderful, everything's great. And then as we continue, there are two things that happen that set up the conflict in the first half of Exodus. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So what's happened? Moses gives us frustratingly few details. Like there are entire books written, there are entire museums devoted to trying to figure out who exactly this Pharaoh is and what year. It is not of interest to Moses. What weirdly for our 2017 reading of this, what's weird is Moses includes the name of the ladies, the midwives. He doesn't include the name of Pharaoh. He just says Pharaoh. That's fascinating to me and frustrating to me at the same time because I like my history and how that works out in 2017. That's how my brain works. He didn't care. And he just says this. The politics changed, and that we understand. There's a new leader. The politics changed. And all of a sudden, these Israelites that went from being huge helpers in the history of Egypt, they're now the enemy. And we need to make sure they do not corrupt or threaten in any way our culture or what we want to do with our nation. And so what do? We enslave them. He implements the first plan, right? Like we're going to enslave them. We're going to make them really, really busy. We're going to make the guys really, really exhausted so they're really, really weak and they stop having babies. This is a great plan, guys. And so he implements it and they start building cities and they start building storehouses and they start all these major projects. Unfortunately, it didn't work. Like they kept having babies. That's what he said. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. And now the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Tangent. Do you see the irony here? Like, we know how the story unfolds. Were the people of Israel worthy of being scared of as the book of Exodus unfolds? Right? Like, they're like, oh, the Israelites are going to fight us and they're going to wait. No. No, they're not. They're going to do nothing. This is the mistake the Egyptians made. Moving on. So the king of Egypt implements phase two of his plan. He said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, the other Pura, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill them. If it is a daughter, she shall live. What's plan two? Partial birth abortions. That's how we control the population. And you see how the plan becomes more and more sinister as the opposition grows. And God, working through these two midwives, look at what he does. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. And they let the male children live. And this is almost a joke, because you have these two midwives that were considered, in the ancient world, lower. I mean, they were one step above livestock. And you have the king of Pharaoh, the most powerful nation of the land. And you have this conflict that the readers would see absolutely humorous and wonderful and makes much of femininity. Because look at what happens. The king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives, these things that the readers would see with disdain, the Egyptians would certainly see with disdain. They say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. And here's the great irony, is that if Pharaoh's a man, he has no idea how these things work. And he's like, okay, then I guess that's enough. Like, that's the joke. You're like, God used these women that the world would look at as less than nothing. And he uses them to save an entire generation. That's beautiful. In front of the most powerful man in the world. That's I don't know. I just think that's funny. People say there's no humor in the Bible. That's funny. And then, phase three. The Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Why? The sinister brilliance of this plan is what? If we kill all the boys, the girls will grow up, and who will they have to marry? They'll have to marry the men. There's no men. Who do they marry? They marry Egyptians. What ends up happening? The family line goes through the male, so what ends up happening? It's our way of gradually breeding into Egypt the Israelites, and that will solve our problem. It's brilliant. It's evil. It is the definition of evil. And what happens in the story is, again, God does this thing where he shifts. He takes on the national scope, and then he shifts the tone, and the lens sharpens into focus on one family. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. Pause here. Can you imagine that process, that fear? Now, we know this family already had two sons, or one son and one daughter, Miriam and Aaron. And so they have two children. And then this edict gets implemented, right? Like this command gets placed, and you find out you're pregnant. And the terror, right? Like all the normal fears that go along with pregnancy and the high mortality rate of children and mothers during that age, coupled with, if my child is a son, what will we do? And as a husband trying to process that, and as a mother trying to process that. And then the child is born, and it's a boy. Do you risk orphaning your other two children to save this son? Like we think oftentimes that the challenge, or that the Old Testament was just, everything was kind of dandy and it was just being, no, this is an actual family wrestling through, what do we do? And this mother is brilliant and wonderful. What she does is she makes a basket, and honestly, when you look at it in the Hebrew, it parallels the story of the ark. You have death everywhere And the word for basket is the same, is similar to the word ark, and you have salvation take place over the water. Where she does obey the command of Pharaoh, doesn't she? She put her son in the Nile. She just happened to put a basket in between the son and the Nile. And unlike the movie might have portrayed, like there's no majestic journey through the Nile where he's dodging crocodiles and hippopotami. Why? Because she places him in the reeds. Have you seen reeds in rivers? It's like the safest single place. And it's still. And it just so happens to be where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. You see the brilliance of this mother? And she places him in the reeds. And we see this little boy be pulled up out of the water and adopted into Pharaoh's family. And God uses what the world intended for evil for good. And now, this is where we're like, all right, now the story's getting good because we have the hero. We have the Jack Ryan. We have the Moses. And he gets to grow up in the household of Pharaoh. And we know in the back of our minds what's going to happen. Like, Moses is going to be the great leader. He's going to be the lawyer. He's going to be the judge over the nation. He's going to be the man, the leader into battle. Like, that's our Moses. And he gets all of this training and he gets all this equipping. And Egypt back then was by all accounts one of the most advanced academically and scientific nations in the world. And so Moses is getting all of this training to do, to be the hero that God wants. And we find out, there's a reference in Acts when Stephen is preaching his sermon to the Israelites and he gets to Moses, he says, Moses got it. Moses knew, he presumed that the Israelites would have figured it out, that God was going to use him to save the people. And so Moses then, when he turns 40 years old, now, by their standards, that is like he is wise and he is ready and he is trained to do all of these things, to be the great hero. And what does Moses do? This would be a great movie. This is why there's so many movies made of this. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. It's like a man's man right there. Like you see like a beating of one of your people in an act of rage. Or was it intentionally? I don't know. But you could see how the movie might be playing itself out in Moses' mind, right? Like, I'm going to save one Israelite, and that Israelite's going to go to everyone else and say, like, hey, Moses is willing to fight for us, y'all. And Moses is trained in battle, and Moses is brilliantly, like, he could save us. In Moses' mind, I could see, if I were Moses, that's how it would play out. And they would take it back to the leadership, and the leadership would meet me in secret, and we would gather together, and then we'd start, like, training sessions behind the tents or behind the houses, and we'd gradually build weapons out of the tools that the Egyptians had given us to build their buildings. This is a great plan, and then there's going to be a great battle, and we're going to fight our way out of Egypt, and we're, like, it's going to be amazing. This is a great movie, y'all. And he goes out the next day, and he sees two Israelites fighting, and he says, what are you guys doing? Like, it's not right for us to, like, we're all on the same team. And in Moses' mind, you can see how this makes sense. Now I'm showing my influence, my care, and my desire to protect the people of Israel from outside conflict and internal conflict. Like, this is a great plan. What happens? Who made you, verse 14, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Two horrible realizations. One, everyone did know. So one great thing. Yes, the Israelites know. They're talking about it. Great. The exact opposite of the result he wanted, right? Like, they heard he's doing this. And what do? Resent him and refuse all leadership. They look at him and they say, who are you? And what does Moses do? He runs away. Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. This is not how the story is supposed to go. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you're like, okay, so he's going to take a break, and he's going to gather up his thoughts, and he's going to gather up his spirit, and he's going to go back. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water from their father's flock. And you're like, what is going on here? The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them. and watered their flock. And then he went back to Egypt to save the Israelites. No, when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left this man? Call him and that he may eat bread and we may gather an army and go save the Israelites. No, and then Moses was content to dwell with the man. What? And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have become a sojourner in a foreign land, period. And he stays there. And it turns out he's going to stay there for 40 years. And amidst all of this, if you are paying attention, you're like, this is not how I expected this story to go. And we see one thing in particular, that as the book of Exodus unfolds, Moses is not Jack Ryan. Moses is not Harry Potter. Moses is not Luke Skywalker. Moses is not the hero. He tries. He tries really hard. He did what he thought was right, and he failed, and he ran away, and he would spend 40 years on the backside of the desert. Moses was not the hero. Like, there's two different ways we can read these first two chapters. You can read the first chapter and think that's the prelude to get us to the hero of Exodus. Or you can read one through chapter 2, verse 22, as this is the prelude to get us to the hero of Exodus. Because look at verse 23 in chapter 2. During those days, those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Not to Moses. Their cry to rescue from slavery did not go to Moses. It went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Do you see this? Do you see how this story plays out? Like, and as we walk through the life of Moses, there is a major mistake that we have the capacity to make that almost every movie that I've seen about the life of Moses makes. Every movie that is about the life of Moses, who's the hero? Moses. Like, as much as they might get right, and as much as they might get wrong, the biggest thing they get wrong at the end of Prince of Egypt, for example, is at the end, they've crossed the Red Sea, and where's Moses? Standing there with a cloak billowing, looking like his 30-year-old self, when in fact he was 80. And he's like standing there, and he's like, I am the man. He says, no. And here's the thing. Moses thought that. At least here. What's absolutely missing from this whole conversation and this whole plan, this whole process of freeing the people? What's missing? Any relationship to God. Never once does Moses pray. Never once is Moses recorded of having a conversation with God or of God looking at Moses saying, hey, this is the thing. He takes it on himself. Moses made the same mistake. Listen. Moses made a mistake that is no different, that is so common in every human being on the planet. Who's the central character of your story? Who's the hero? Who does the resolution of the conflict depend on? Who does it depend on to fix your spouse? You. It depends on you having the right conversation and the right words and putting in at just the right time. And if you talk to them enough, you'll eventually change them. Is a lie. Whose responsibility is it to fix your kids? Whose responsibility is it to fill in the blank? To save the world? to save America from its own political system. It depends on your Facebook post, y'all. You just need to post more. It's patently false. This is how we approach it, and we get so frustrated, don't we? We get so angry, and we get so bent up, and we're like, I can't do it. And do you know why? The result of this? If you believe it is on you to fix the problems, if it's on you to fix yourself, if it's on you to do the job, and if you are the hero of the story, what ends up happening? An enormous amount of pressure, an enormous amount of anxiety, because that pressure will crush you, because you will not be able to do it. And you will get angry at yourself, and you will hate yourself, and you will loathe yourself, and you will loathe everyone else around you for not figuring out that you're the hero. Right? And we look down on everyone else. And so, like, we have this angst, or even worse, we begin to succeed and we're like, no, really, I am the hero. Like, I got this. And you become even more detestable to hang out with than the other guy. It's not. Moses is not the hero. You are not the hero. We often make this presumption that God's involvement in our story is helping us to fulfill our hopes and dreams. We make this presumption that the biography of my life needs to unfold in the way that I want, and it's God's job to protect me from all of the things that might interfere with how my story needs to unfold. I was at a wedding yesterday, and it was a massive affair. Like, it was probably the biggest wedding, hands down the biggest wedding I've ever been to. And I don't want to think about all the money that was spent on it. And everything was immaculate, planned to the T. The problem was they planned for the wedding outside. I'm ready for the phase of everyone thinking outside weddings are the best thing in the world, okay? It's a terrible idea. Because it started downpouring. Like, right at 5 o'clock when the wedding was supposed to happen, downpour. And so it was tragically funny. You have all of these plans, this poor bride, all of the plans, all of the stipulations that have gone into this thing, and it was rained out. Tens of thousands of dollars washed away. And you see them scurrying and running and trying to figure out how to set things up, and you see the reception plates, like, silks and like all of this finery getting drenched in the rain, and you're just like, oh no. And I texted the brother of the bride, or the brother of the groom, and I said, how are things in the house? And his response was beautiful. He said, my brother keeps saying all things are perfect in God's time. And I was like, I would not be able to write that. It was a beautiful moment. God gets to be the author and the hero of our stories. It's not our job to write it. It's not our job to deliver. It's Him. And that means that there will be times where we absolutely fail and fall flat on our face so that His story can advance to the next step. And that's okay. Let me rephrase that. That's beautiful. Because do you know, have you read, like, as we read the Bible, you can't get away from that. Right? Like, Noah was condemned to die alongside the entire world. And what happens? He found deliverance and hope in life in the gracious plan of the God of the universe. Moses was condemned to die by being immersed in water, yet was delivered and found hope and life in the grand plan of our God. Just like Israel would be condemned to die with their backs to the Red Sea, yet they faced their death. As they faced their death, they discovered that passing through the water instead brought them life, freedom, and redemption. Just like we, in our own sin, in our own selfishness, we had been condemned to die. And we pass under the waters, right? To find not judgment, but instead redemption, forgiveness, and life. And we're like, that's not fair. I don't want to die. I don't want to face death. I don't want to face suffering. That's not fair. Why does the story have to be like that? Rest in this. The Father that wills your story has not asked us to do anything he did not ask his own son to do. Jesus that wrote your story, that is our righteous, perfect King that sits enthroned, he has not laid out anything in front of you. No emotions, no pain that he hasn't felt fully. He asks us simply to follow him. Why? Look at Jesus. Jesus' story was one of humiliation, of descending from the infinite to the finite, from glory to shame, from life eternal to death, so that God's plan of redemption might be brought to fruition. So a few practical handles. In your heart of hearts, who's the hero of your story? Like, I know it sounds super cliche, and I apologize for that cheesiness, but genuinely, do you feel like in your moments where everything hits the fan, or in your moments of greatest success, is it a pat on your back for yourself? Like, great job, I crushed it right there. Or is it raging at God? Or is it raging at yourself? Who is the hero that we cling to? And secondly, this has major, massive ramifications for those of us that are walking through seasons of sorrow and grief. Because what this means is that God's pleasure can be absolutely fulfilled in you, even as we walk through this. That the story of our life, that the end goal of our life is not to escape suffering. That's not the end game. But rather that our suffering, our sorrow, our tears, they have meaning and significance. Why? Because just like Moses, just like Noah, just like the Israelites, just like Jesus, these things have meaning and significance because they are part of a far grander story that is bigger than you. It is not without hope, and it is not without purpose. And that's what we cling to, and we rest there. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to take a few moments and we're going to celebrate communion this morning, and I'm going to invite the band to come up. And as we celebrate communion, this is what we are doing. We are obeying Jesus' words, because Jesus knew our memory is awful. He knew the memory of disciples. The disciples is awful. He knew the memory of the church, and our memory is terrible, and we are so quick to forget the hope. We are so quick to forget the hero, that Jesus is the central figure throughout every page of the Old Testament and New. As we continue to walk through the life of Moses, we're going to continue to see it. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and what does he say? What does he say? This is my body, broken for you. He is the one that gives up the most to save and redeem and draw people to himself. We do this, and as we eat the bread, this is our prayer. As you eat the bread, we're going to sing a couple songs, and we ask that you take this on your own in your own time. But as you take the bread, pray and remember and recall what the hero, what the King has done for you. And he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember that in your story, the sin that you have committed, the failures and the moments of weakness, the moments of pride and selfishness, even in aligning the story as you as the central figure, that is completely forgiven. And we rest there. And so I'm going to leave. I'm going to pray. And in your time, we have two plates set there in the back table. And we ask that you take, there's two cups stacked on top of each other. And we're going to sing some songs. And we ask that you spend time before the Lord, thinking, praying, and making much of him. And repenting of our own weakness. In your, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did not set me as the author of my own story to figure it out on my own. You are the guide. You are the good and perfect author. And simultaneously, as a good and perfect and kind and loving author, you did not leave these characters to do this on their own, but you sent your son to do what they could not, to do what we could not. Father, I ask that you would forgive us of our quickness, our readiness to forget the gospel, to elevate our own selves and our own desires and our own works as being our hope. Jesus, let us rest in you this morning. Jesus, thank you so much for your kindness and compassionate pursuit of us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.